Our Old Testament reading for this evening is from the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 50. Hear the word of our God from Isaiah, chapter 50. Thus says the Lord, where's your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I might know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. Here in Isaiah chapter 50, we read about the Lord's righteous, faithful servant. And that servant, of course, is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, who is speaking in our New Testament reading for this evening, which is Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 36. And here is what our Lord Jesus Christ says. Hear the word of our God from Luke 6, 27 through 36. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. This is the word of our God. Now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, these words of our Lord Jesus from Luke chapter 6 are truly a hard passage. If you think that the Christian life is easy, all you have to do is read through this passage a few times and think about it and really reflect on it, and your opinion will change really quickly. Love your enemies. Give freely to everyone without any consideration to what you might receive in return. Of course, it's common knowledge that these are things that Christians are to be engaged in, but how often do we actually practice these things? Last week, we looked at the blessings and woes from verses 20 through 26, where Jesus set two ways of life in contrast to each other in light of the coming day of God's judgment. First, there's the blessed, the poor, the hungry, those who weep and are rejected. And then there's the cursed, the rich, the full, those who laugh and are accepted. And Christ himself fulfilled all of those things that he calls blessed. He became poor that we might be made rich in him. He became hungry so that we might be filled. He was a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief, that we might have eternal joy. He was reviled, hated, outcast, so that we might be accepted into God's eternal kingdom. And that's why those who follow him in the way of the cross are blessed. Because he went before us so that we might receive the eternal reward through him. And so now, through the rest of this chapter, Jesus teaches his disciples how to follow him in their interactions with other people. And in all these things, he's calling us to imitate him in our lives by living with the reward of the coming age immediately in view. Because why did Jesus endure the cross? Well, he endured it, as the author of Hebrews tells us, for the joy that was set before him, for the joy of his eternal inheritance, for the lasting pleasures that are evermore at his Father's right hand. And that's what he holds up before us too, his example and his reward. And so what follows here flows out of those blessings and woes that Jesus started off this sermon with. In the blessings and woes, he redefined the world in which we live by holding the basic assumptions of human society up against the light of God's judgment. And here in what follows, he shows something of what living in light of that coming kingdom looks like in terms of our interactions with other people. And remember, he's talking here to this new community that has formed around his person and teaching. At the beginning of this section, remember, he chose his 12 apostles as a new leadership for God's people. And he just laid out for his disciples these two opposing ways of life. And so in contrast to the cursed way of the rich and powerful that we read about in verses 24 through 26, Jesus now says to his disciples, starting in verse 27, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you." And it's really no coincidence that he starts here with "love your enemies," because this really highlights the contrast that Jesus is making between these two ways of life, between the way of following him and the basic assumptions of human society. I mean, can there really be any way of life more opposed to the general assumptions of human society than this idea of loving your enemies and doing good to those who hate you and abuse you? I don't think so. We're constantly told you need to look out for yourself. You need to look out for number one. You need to assert your own will in your dealings with people. And if you think like that, much to the contrary of loving your enemies, you'll only seek their destruction. And this is the most pressing thing for Jesus' disciples to hear, because they will be hated, won't they? Remember, that list of blessings ended with, "Blessed are you when people hate you and exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man." This is what Jesus himself is about to go through. And it's what his disciples will go through too after he's crucified. And what really shows whether or not you're following Christ in the way of the cross is whether you show love to people who hate you and those who either will not or cannot give you anything in return. Because that's what Christ did, isn't it? We are all enemies of God apart from Christ. You were an enemy of God. Jesus didn't come just to hang out with people who were nice to him and really liked him and treated him well. He came to love and give his life for those who hated him and who killed him. That was his mission from the very beginning, as we read earlier from Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. Christ willingly gave his back to those who struck him and his cheeks to those who pulled out his beard. He didn't hide his face from disgrace and from spitting. And as all this injustice happened to him at the hands of his enemies, what was his cry from the cross? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." And this was all that we who are God's enemies might be forgiven and accepted into God's favor. Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Well, then Jesus gives us three aspects of loving our enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who abuse you. Doing good to those who hate you means action. Actually doing something that blesses them. Blessing means speech. Speaking in ways that will bless them rather than curse them. And lastly, praying for those who mistreat you means your heart of sincerity before God in prayer. I mean, you can't go before God in prayer for another person and not be sincerely praying for them. Being in the presence of God rules that out. And notice that all these things are active rather than passive. Do good to those who hate you. Don't just avoid them, but actively do good for them. Bless those who curse you. Don't just keep your mouth shut, but actually say something that blesses them. And pray for those who abuse you. Don't just go your merry way and ignore it, act like nothing happened, brush it off your back. No. Actively and sincerely pray for them. You see, love, if it's really love, expresses itself through action. It's not just some passive indifference. And you simply cannot practice this kind of love if you have yourself and what you can get out of other people anywhere near the center of your heart or of your mind. This is utterly selfless. Christian love is a love that seeks the good of the other rather than yourself. It's a love that gives without expecting anything in return. It's the active embrace of another human being, regardless of what they have done or will do or can do to you or for you. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. This is the kind of love that Jesus is talking about here. And then he follows that in verse 29 with two specific examples of what this will look like. If someone hits you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes away your cloak, don't withhold your tunic. the point in each of those is don't just put up with injustice done to you, and don't retaliate against it either. But again, actively love and give yourself over for the good of those who mistreat you. How are you doing with that? And you might be thinking, well, that's really easy to say, but is it even possible? But think about Jesus. Was he struck on the cheek? Yes. Again, Isaiah 50 verse 6, I gave my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. And John 19:3 says that the Roman soldiers struck him in the face with their hands. Did he have his clothes taken from him? Yes. John 19:23. They took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, and also his tunic. How did he respond? Did he retaliate? Demand that they treat him better, treat him as though he actually deserved to be treated? No. Father, forgive them. Friends, Jesus was a man. He went through all those things as a man with human feelings, human emotions, human pain. And in enduring those things, he shows us what a perfect man is. He shows us what it means to love even our enemies, because that's exactly what he did for us. But does this mean that we should never defend ourselves or other people? Well, I don't think so, because remember, the main point here isn't about whether or not you can defend yourself. It's about not asserting your own will. It's about not insisting that people have to treat you the way you think you deserve. It's really still about seeking your treasure in the age to come, rather than in this world. And notice that Jesus doesn't say here that you can't do anything to keep yourself from being harmed. He certainly doesn't say that you can't use force to protect the innocent. In fact, it's a biblical imperative that we protect the innocent and the helpless. I mean, if I see somebody attacking my wife and daughter, it's my responsibility as a Christian man to do anything I can to protect them. Or if you see somebody innocently being attacked, it's your responsibility to do what you can to protect the innocent. But what Jesus does say here is that you're not to retaliate and exact vengeance for wrong done to you. If someone wrongs you, you're not to fight back. You're not to hold a grudge. You're not to live your lives trying to get them. I mean, so many people are consumed with trying to get people who've done them wrong in some way. And positively, you're to seek their good and bless them. Now, Jesus gave himself over to those who hated him for the redemption of mankind. And of course, when we love our enemies, we're not quite doing that. But we are called to live as Christ lived. And as we do that, we do play a part in people's salvation. Think about Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Stephen bore witness to Christ in what he said and what he did, and he willingly faced the consequences from those who hated him, as an angry mob rushed him and stoned him to death. And what were his dying words? Well, much like our Lord Jesus Christ from the cross, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. You see, Stephen prayed for those who abused him. And who was there approving his death but Saul, whom we know as the Apostle Paul? Paul, the Apostle, was one of Stephen's enemies who was persecuting him, who Stephen prayed for at his death. And Paul, as we know, would become an apostle and would give his own life for the sake of the gospel. And that same Paul who once persecuted the church in hatred would later teach the very thing that's taught here by our Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 6. Paul writes in Romans 12:20-21, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Now, of course, in 21st century America, we're not going through the same sort of persecution that Christians were in the first century. But the scripture is clear that everyone who seeks to live a godly life in Christ will suffer some form of persecution. Sure, in our society, that won't mean stoning, but it can at times mean being mocked and ridiculed, being excluded, taken advantage of, threatened. How do you react in those situations? Do you get angry and fight back when people oppose you? Do you love them or do you hate them? Do you curse them or do you bless them? Do you wish evil upon them or do you pray for them? Are there people in your life that you just have a really hard time dealing with or being around? Are there people whose sin just, you know, really grates on you? Or who mistreat you and abuse you in any way? How do you handle those situations? How do you respond? Think about your neighbors, your co-workers, even your family members. How do you treat them? Do you seek to assert your own will in your interactions with them? Or do you seek to bless them and pray for them? It's not easy. I know, it's not easy. In fact, as I said before, nothing is more averse to our natural tendency than this way of life. But this is your calling as a Christian. To seek the good of those who hate you. To bless those who curse you. To pray for those who abuse you. But Jesus doesn't just stop there, does he? He goes on in verses 30 through 34 to say that you are to freely give to everyone without ever expecting or even necessarily wanting to receive anything back in return. Now, if you love and bless your enemies, you know, there's a chance that if they're rich, you could possibly, you know, turn them around and they might actually give you something in return. But you see, if that's your motivation for doing good to them, then your motivations are not in line with the Lord's teaching here. We are not to pay any regard to what we can get out of it and how we treat other people. In verse 31, Jesus says, "Do to others what you would want them to do to you." In other words, put yourself in their place. This is the ethic of Jesus encapsulated in one sentence. And it's not, notice, it's not do what you think should be done to them. It's if you were personally in that situation, what would you want someone to do for you? In other words, imagine that you're someone without a home or without any food. What would you have somebody do for you in that situation? I fear that all too often we tend to look at people skeptically. Like, what did they do to get themselves put in that situation? They must just be lazy. And, you know, there may be times where that's actually true. But the point is that those are not the sorts of questions that should motivate what you do for other people. The only two questions that we're to be concerned with are, what does the Lord want me to do? And what would I want somebody to do for me if I were in that situation? And of course, those two questions are intimately intertwined because it's the Lord himself who tells us, do to others as you would have them do to you. Now, of course, none of that is to discount the fact that we need to be wise in how we use our resources. There will be times when people are really trying to scam you, and it's just clear on the surface of it. For instance, one Sunday morning, somebody called the church in La Porte and said that they had visited us a few months back and that they needed money wired to a Walmart in Florida immediately. Now, you know, if you've been to La Porte, you know that we're a pretty small group, and if somebody had visited us, somebody would remember it, but nobody remembered this person ever being there. And so this was a very clear case of somebody trying to scam us. But there might also be times when somebody is trying to scam you, but it's not clear. In those situations, what they're doing is between them and God. And if you have no clear reason to doubt their sincerity, then you need to give them the benefit of the doubt. Paul gives us a principle, I think, to follow in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul's talking about lawsuits between believers. But I think it applies here as a general rule. In verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says this, "To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not suffer wrong? Why not be defrauded?" You see, the point is that to exert your own will and insist on your own way as a Christian is already a defeat for you. That is not how a Christian is supposed to live. And transferring this to helping people in need, it's better to be willing to suffer wrong and be defrauded than it is to run the risk of withholding help from somebody who may really need it. You see, this ethic of Jesus is so radical because it's not just about what you don't do. It's about what you do. It's not enough to just do no harm. In order to be like Jesus, you have to also do good. But why? Why would you ever want to do good to somebody who can't give you anything in return? Well, because of what Jesus has been saying from the very beginning, the reward that you're living for isn't the treasures of this world, but it's the lasting treasures of God's eternal kingdom, the treasure of the age to come, which only God can give. Last week at the end of the sermon, I mentioned briefly the example of Abraham when he rejected the plunder of war from the king of Sodom. Now, why did Abram reject those riches? I mean, he had a rightful claim to it. He won the war. Well, he says to the king of Sodom in Genesis 14, 22 and 23, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap of anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich." You see, Abram knew, and he wanted everyone else to know, that his reward came from God and from God alone. He didn't do what he did for the riches of men, but for the glory of God and for the reward that only God can give. And what did God say to him after that? Genesis 15:1, "Fear not, Abram, for I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." Brothers and sisters, if we really have this perspective on things, how deeply would it affect our interactions with each other in the church and in our homes? How would this impact your interactions with your wife as a husband? Or with your husband as a wife, with your parents, with your children, with your brothers and sisters, with your neighbors? Jesus tells us here that loving and doing good for those people is just a given. There's really no reward in it because this is just something that should come naturally to every one of us. But all too often, it doesn't come naturally, does it? All too often, we struggle to love even those who love us. Men, if it is your calling to love even your enemies, and to do good to people who don't even give you anything in return, how much more ought you to selflessly love your own wives, your very flesh, or wives, your husbands, or all of us, one another? And further, how ought this perspective to affect our ministry as a church? There's a dangerous temptation within churches to just focus on people who will be an asset to the church, whether financially or in terms of the gifts that they bring to the table. I've seen it. It's really nothing new. It was a temptation even in the first century. That's why James warns in James 2, 1 through 4. James writes this, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Brothers and sisters, may that never be so of us. We are called as the church of the Lord Jesus to serve and to love and to give without any regard to what we may receive in return. Sure, we may never actually say to someone, "Sit down there at my feet." But imagine this scenario that James paints for us. If there are two people visiting the church, one clean cut, seemingly well to do, the other in shabby clothes, seeming like it may have been several days since the last shower, which one of these people, after the service, would you go up to and really try to get to know? I would hope that the answer from each and every one of us would be the one in shabby clothes, because we are not to make distinctions, but to love and to give generously of our time and our possessions to everyone, regardless of what we can get in return. The reason for all that, as Jesus says in verses 35 and 36, is because of the example of our Father. He shows mercy to everyone regardless of what he gets back. He's kind to the ungrateful and evil. And as his children, we are to do the same. The Lord's mercy is over everything he's made. Psalm 145, 15 and 16. We sang it earlier in the service. "The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing." And God gives mercifully without any possibility of ever receiving anything of worth to him in return. Because he's God. What can you give to God? Romans 11:35, "Who has ever given a gift to God that he might be repaid? For from him and to him and through him are all things." Everything is his. Everything is his. And yet he gives generously to all his creatures, and even on those on whom Jesus pronounced woe at the beginning of this section. God continually has mercy and blesses those very people who spurn his gifts and mock him. And that merciful God is your Father. And he's your Father because he's Christ's Father, who was sent into the world as the supreme example of the Father's love for his enemies. And as such, we are to exemplify that indiscriminate love of our God in our dealings with everyone. Your God is daily mocked and hated and reviled. Does that make you angry? Well, it should. It's an injustice. It's wrong. But notice, God himself, the one who's being hated and reviled, continues to bless and to give mercifully. Your Savior was hated and mocked and crucified for you, and he forgave. And so even as we are mocked and hated and reviled, we are to act like our merciful Father and like our merciful Savior by loving and giving and doing good and blessing to those very people who do the hating and the reviling. And friends, in order to do this, we have to keep our eyes ever fixed, not on the treasures of this world, what we might receive in this world, but only on our Lord Jesus Christ, crucified and raised and seated in glory at the Father's right hand, where there is stored up for you an everlasting treasure that will not fade away. That is what you're living for as a Christian. Let us pray. Lord our God, this way that you've called us to walk is hard. We confess it. We confess that in our own strength, our natural tendencies, we would sink under the weight. But Lord, you are gracious. You are merciful. Lord, you have united us with the Lord Jesus Christ. His very resurrection life is being worked within us by the Holy Spirit. And so we need not despair. Lord, give us the grace to live this way, to give ourselves over for the good of other people, to not seek to assert our own will in our dealings with people, but to be humble, to be meek, to be poor in spirit, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to seek only your kingdom and righteousness. Lord, help us. Have mercy upon us. You are our merciful Father, so do what you have promised and have mercy. Lord, and as we do this, as we seek your face, as we seek your will, as we seek to live for you in the world, may people who see us see the life of Christ in and through us and be drawn to faith in you through it. In Christ's name and for his glory we pray. Amen.